Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about handling accurately the Word of God. And I think this is such an important lesson. I kind of have a feeling that maybe I bring parts of this type of lesson into everything that I teach upon. But there is a reason. It is key to my heart. It is so close to my heart. Because as I teach people the gospel, it just amazes me how many people will require so little to be actually in the Bible, and that they will put their whole soul and all the salvation of their soul on very little that comes from the Word of God. Somebody someday will tell them, the Bible says this, and they might read a passage, and that's all they need. Well, the Bible says this. Well, where does it say that? And they don't have a clue. But they are solidified that they are doing right in the eyes of God with very little, if any, investigation as to what God's Word says. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible can't just be opened up and turn to a verse and to say, well, look, that's what it says. The Bible has a proper use to it. It has to be handled accurately. And it just amazes me that people will put their eternal destiny with a passage or two, or somebody says, or the Bible says this. And maybe it's so heartfelt for me, because it kind of scares me. For a major part of my life, I was one of those people. And I realize I can still become that type of person even today. And so it's so important that we talk often. And this is a lesson that anytime I'm studying with somebody, I try to go over this. Because it's so key. If we're going to understand what God's Word really says, we have to know how to use that Bible properly. I want to look at a few passages as we open. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We're going to read those if you want to turn there. But as Paul is writing to Timothy, he writes this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I want you to notice Paul says to Timothy, one of the things that he needs to be diligent about, one of the ways that he seeks out God's approval and shows himself to be approved of God, is by handling accurately God's word. What Paul calls the word of truth here. Now some will say, well, he's an evangelist, he's a preacher. Timothy, that's what he was doing. That's his job. And yes, that's what he's emphasizing to Timothy. But as Timothy now goes and teaches Christians, isn't he going to repeat the same message? That they need to handle accurately the word of truth. In addition, probably add that they need to make sure that he, as an evangelist, handles accurately the word of truth. I open this lesson by saying I'm amazed at how little it takes to convince people of this belief or that belief. But I wasn't the only one amazed at this type of thing. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8, Galatians 1, verse 6, 7, and 8, the very first thing that Paul opens with in the body of the letter to the Galatians is this. Look at what Paul says. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about deserting Christ. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Look at what Paul says. Paul says, I'm amazed that it hasn't taken you very long since I've been with you. And now I'm away from you. It didn't take you very long to desert Jesus Christ for a different gospel. And look at what he says in verse 7. This different gospel really is not another gospel. They're not really teaching you another gospel. What's going on in Galatia? Well, there are some teachers who have come in, influenced these Christians, this church, or these churches. And look at what Paul says. It's really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so they were taking the gospel of Christ that Paul had given to them in truth. And they were distorting it. I like to use this illustration. My head, God has designed my head to be able to be designed to turn this way so far. But at a certain point, I've got to stop. And I can turn my head this way, and then I have to stop. That's the way God designed it. He intended my head to be able to turn this direction, that direction, but only so far. But if someone comes and takes my head and turns it all the way around, it's not designed to do that. That distorts it. It's doing something that the head wasn't designed to do. And that's what these teachers are doing. In other words, they're making the gospel say something it never intended to say. And Paul is amazed because these Christians are just buying into it, hook, line, and sinker. They're allowing people to take the gospel that saved them and introduce them to the gospel of Christ and distort it. And so Paul emphasizes to them in verse 8, listen, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And maybe that's kind of a meltdown translation. Let him be accursed. If I could put that in modern lingo, he's basically saying, let them go to hell. Let them be condemned. So Paul is saying to these Christians, listen, you've got to handle accurately the word of truth. But you know what? You've got to demand those who teach you do the same thing. Not even an angel from heaven is allowed to change the gospel of Christ, to distort it or change it, add to it, take from it. Even an angel who did such a thing would be accursed. And there's lots of other passages we can look at, but those are so powerful. And so, for a few moments tonight, I want to look at some things that are crucial in handling accurately the word of truth. Number one, you have to know the context. You've got to know it. You've got to respect it. In other words, you need to know, number one, who's talking. When you're reading the word of truth, you've got to know who's talking or who's writing. Number two, you need to know who they're talking to or who they're writing to. You're never going to understand what the author is saying and what he intends to say until you figure out who's doing the talking and who are they talking to. In addition to that, you need to know why they are saying what they are saying. You got to know some background. But people want to jump right into a passage and say, well, there it says. That's what it says. So many times, well, who's talking? I don't know. Who are they talking to? Let me see. They don't know what's being said. They don't know the context. I remember a time where I was invited to dinner and a Bible study over in Romania with a group that apparently had heard me preach and felt a connection of faith. And so as we get there, they quickly take me and they show me three passages in the Bible. Three completely unrelated passages. And then they go in from these three passages and they have calculated the perfect formula to figure out when Jesus Christ will return. And they go, what do you think? And I said, oh boy, where do I begin? And by the end of that night, they were so tired of me saying context. You're making that verse say something it doesn't say. Well, how do you know? Because of the context. Well, what about this verse? Well, look at the context. Who's talking? What are they saying? You see, what you're doing is you're jumping in there and you're yanking it out. And I know that we hear this all the time. But as you're talking to your friends, as you start teaching people, it is amazing how many people just don't get this. And yet they're assured. The Bible says it. By the end of the night, they stopped asking me what I thought because they already knew. I know, context. They were so tired of me saying that word. But it had to be said. I want to give you a couple examples on this. Go over to Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 12, if you would. Isaiah 14, and we're going to look at verse 12. It's going to be up here, but I want you to turn to it as well. So verse 12, here's Isaiah, and this is what he writes. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. I can't tell you how many times I have been with someone and they turn to this passage and they say, now we know Satan is a fallen angel. That's what the Bible says. It says it right there. Satan is a fallen angel out of heaven. And I say, no, he's not. I said, what are you talking? It says it right there. And of course, you know, I'm going to ask, well, what's the context? Who is God talking to through Isaiah? Well, you've got to go back up to chapter 14 and verse 3, where Isaiah says to his audience, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. When you go back up to verse 3, what do you find out? What you find out is that this is a taunt against Babylon, against the king of Babylon. Nowhere in this context does he even talk about Satan. It is the king of Babylon that has fallen from heaven. It is the king of Babylon that is the star of the morning and the son of dawn. It is the king of Babylon that has been cut down to earth. It is the king of Babylon that has been weakened, has weakened the nations. And someone says, well,
Can he also be talking about Satan?
No. Well, how do you know? Context. He doesn't introduce anything about Satan. But because we have been trained so much that he's a fallen angel, that's all we need. It talks about him falling from heaven, being cut down. That must be Satan. Well, I want to tell you, it might be that Satan's origin is that he's a fallen angel. But I'll tell you what, that's not what Isaiah is telling us. You've got to respect the context. Go to Matthew 24, if you will. Matthew 24. And I want to look at some verses here, and I want you to pay particular close attention to the order or where these appear in Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin in verse 6 and 7, where Jesus says these words, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Now you know as well as I do, so many people have turned to Matthew 24 and say, that's the end of the world right there. That we know we're in the end times because look at what he says. These are the very things that are happening in the world today. Look at verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." Oh, we know that there's a 7-year great tribulation. That's what Jesus says right here. The end is close. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So many people are like, well, that's the end of the world. That's Jesus' second coming. No, it's not. Well, how do you know that? That's exactly what it's saying. Well, you've got to know the context. Go back to verse 1. Here's the context. "And Jesus came out of the temple." Jesus came out from the temple. Jesus came out from the temple. You got it? "And he was going away when his disciples came and pointed out the temple buildings to him." His disciples pointed out the temple buildings to him. "And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" All what things? "All these temple buildings. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That's the context. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the temple buildings being destroyed so much that when it's all done, one stone won't even be left upon another. It'll be complete. Who is Jesus saying this? He's saying this to his apostles. And because he says those things, now they ask some questions about those things. Verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him, saying to him, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And we look at those words as Christians today who are so used to second coming, Jesus Christ language, and we just, oh, that's the end of the world. They're asking about the end of the world. Well, these aren't Christians. These are Jewish disciples. They're not asking about the end of the world. They're asking about one stone not being left upon another.
Well, how do you know all of that can also be talking about the end of the world? How do you know this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem?
Well, one of the key verses is verse 34. Now, does verse 34 come before all these verses I have up here? And what I have up here is verse 6, 7, 21, 27 through 30. No, it comes after those verses. It comes after the famines and the earthquakes. It comes after the rumors of the wars. It comes after the sun being darkened and the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So what does verse 34 say? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What generation? The generation that he was saying that to. The people right in front of him. The generation of the apostles. The people that were alive at that time. This is not talking about our day. That generation is long past. And so that's such a key verse that helps us to truly understand, even though it sounds like second coming language, magnificent things about the moon being darkened, it's still talking about what's going to happen before and during the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything in front of that, above it, has to be talking about that. And that's where all these signs and wonders and everything that they use to say this is the end of the world. It doesn't say that because of the context. Let's talk about a second important thing as we talk about how to handle accurately the Word of God. Number two, I would say to handle accurately the Word of God, you have to agree with other passages. You have to agree with other passages. What do I mean by that? In other words, your interpretation of a passage cannot contradict or simply ignore another passage. That's the proper use of the Bible. That's why God didn't just give us one or two verses. That's why the Bible is made up of 66 books. Because they all are intertwined. They all speak of the same message. They're all teaching the way through Jesus Christ. I call it the checks and balances. So often we hear people today talk about, well, that's just your interpretation. Okay, that's true. And your interpretation doesn't agree with mine. Okay. But you know what? The Bible has a way to find out if you're right, or if I'm right, or if both of us are wrong. Here's an example of that. John 3:16. That's all some people need. There it is. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. Book closed, that's all I need. That's what the Bible says. Boom, there it is. And what's the problem? The problem is they ignore so many other passages that are talking about the exact same thing. For example, Mark 16:16, where Jesus says to the apostles, go out and preach the gospel to all nations, telling them to believe and to be baptized to be saved. Now what you know is Jesus in Mark 16:16 says that you've got to believe. Yeah, I'm not ignoring John 3:16. It's right there. But it also says you've got to be baptized. And people just want to ignore that. You know what a lot of people do is you look at Mark 16:16. A lot of people say, well, you know what? That's a textual variant. That isn't found in a lot of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Okay.
Take it out. What are you going to do with Acts 2:38? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, let each of you repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You want to cut that out? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. In correlation to that, now baptism saves you. Now baptism saves you. And just keep going on and on. And it amazes me. Now, so many people want to believe that they're saved. Because the Bible says, John 3:16. That's not handling accurately the Word of God. Let me show you another one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. There Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now you know that people go to this passage and say, look, grace has no works. All you have to do is believe. No works are necessary. Close the book. That's what the Bible says. Boom. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that interpretation is it ignores, for example, James 2, verse 26, where James says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Look, if you would, let's go over to James chapter 2. Look at verse 18 as well. James 2, verse 18. James says to this group that's kind of doing the exact same thing, faith, no works. He says, some may well say, you have faith and I have works. And that's what people do. They kind of ridicule us and say, yeah, you've got works and you're a legalist and you don't even understand grace. All you need is faith. Well, look at what James says. Okay. He says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show my faith by my works. And people want to say, well, you know, God knows how to read hearts. You don't have to show him. He already knows. Well, that might be a reality, but time and time again, God demands that men show their faith by their works. In fact, time and time again, God allowed their faith to be tested so that he could read their hearts by what they did as they went through that trial. The problem with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and making it say, look, grace is no works, is you've got to ignore James chapter 2. And that's what they do. They cut it out of the Bible. You can't do that. God put James 2 in the Bible just as he put Ephesians 2. It's a checks and balance. And finally, the third thing. You have to disagree with modern culture. If you're going to handle the Bible accurately. And I have up there, when necessary, that doesn't mean that every time the Bible has something to say about our life or truth, that it contradicts man-made culture. But let's face it, it often does. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 14. This is a passage that in a majority of, I guess what we would say, churches that call themselves mainstream churches today, they do not preach on 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 through 14. But look at what Paul says. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, this is kind of the danger of culture. I want you to think about just length. Length of garment that women wore in those days, as Paul wrote. What was it? Short or long? It was long. Most women wore some garment that went all the way down to your feet to the ground. But today we interpret modesty from our culture. What's acceptable in our culture? And I'm not saying that there can't be a case made to say that the length goes down to the knees or has to touch the top of the knee. I'm saying in that culture that this was written, they would have balked at that. And that's why we got to be careful about our modern culture. Well, let's go on and look, if you would, at verse 11. He also says of women that they need to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time for us to clearly understand what he's saying here. You can go to other times and other lessons. I've done that. I think we understand that Paul was not a male chauvinist. He was not one that hated women and was harsh on them. But if women today, godly women today, and they do it day in and day out, follow what Paul says here, they're going to be denying their modern day culture. If we take this passage literally, we will defy our own culture. And we have to. God's word has to trump man's culture. And if we're not willing to let it do that, then we're not handling accurately the word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 4, real quick. The Hebrew author, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. I don't have to say a word, do I? You know exactly that our modern day culture doesn't agree with any of that. I even have talked to people that consider themselves Christians and have no problem with Christians fornicating. Now, they don't use that word. And one day, probably very soon, we as Christians are going to have to decide if we're going to stand for God's view of homosexuality, and I hope we truly understand what it is, or the world's view of homosexuality. We are going to be challenged one day in our faith about that. I don't think it's a matter of if it will happen. I think it's a matter of when in this country. But if we're not willing to stand up for what God actually says, even when it contradicts our own culture, then we're not handling accurately the Word of God. And so as we close tonight, thank you for your attention. I hope that you take these words to heart, because it just amazes me that I can't reach some people and let God's Word change their lives as it's done for me, because they just don't want to handle it accurately. And so before you believe in some interpretation, make sure, number one, you believe it in its context. Number two, that it agrees with all other scriptures. And number three, that you're willing to go against your own culture to follow God's command. It's kind of interesting that the act of baptism almost seems to go against culture, religious culture today. But we know, as we look at the Word of God, it's 100% from God. God's Word says it over and over. God's Word talks about the power of forgiveness to one who's truly repentant. And so as we close tonight, if there's one that we can help in any of these ways to get their life right with Christ, won't you let that be known?